Well, good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Where do you find yourself doing a lot of comparing and contrasting? Kids will practice this skill in school projects, like how are cumulus clouds different than nimbus clouds? No, just a little insight into the sermon. Just now I've realized I wrote that, and I think that was right, and those are real cloud types, but I never actually looked that up again. Was it right? Okay, good. Okay, good. It just dawned on me. Businessmen will utilize the skill when deciding between two ventures. You might do it in the grocery store aisle, or if you're like me, you do it at Home Depot, reading the specs of different tools, deciding which will do the job and cost the least. Comparison is what we do when we observe what is similar between two things. In contrast is what we do when we observe what's different between two things. Both skills are essential. It's one of those core skills in life that is what it means to be a human, and it could mean the difference between life and death. No, really, it really can. Take, for example, the miracle on the Hudson. In January of 2009, flight 1549 left LaGuardia Airport in New York, piloted by Chesley Sully Sullenberger. Soon after takeoff, a flock of geese struck the plane and took out both of its engines. And so Sully had just moments to compare and contrast the options, the viability of getting back to the airport and what to do. Choosing wrongly meant certain death for everyone on board, and certain death for everyone in the densely populated New York City where he'd have to land. However, you know the story and what happened. Sully assessed the wind speed, the distance, and the threat, and he chose to bring the plane down in the Hudson River, saving everyone on board. So when is the last time you compared and contrasted something in a life or death situation? Well, as it turns out, we're all going to do that today, because that's what our passage does for us. Our passage outlines two things, or rather two people that have massively different outcomes. Now, there's much to discuss, and there's much that can be confusing here, and so for that reason, I've chosen to break our passage into three sections: who, what, and why. Who are we talking about? What did they do, and why does that matter? All right, so let us begin. Let's dive in and look at the who. Follow as I read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So who are we talking about? That's the first thing. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Adam and Christ. Verses 12 through 14 center on Adam, but Paul references Christ at the end of verse 14. Adam is a type, a pattern of Christ. Or you could say Christ is the better and truer Adam, because both are representative heads. Adam, the head of humanity. Christ, the head of the new humanity, God's covenant people. Every person either belongs to Adam or they belong to Christ. They are either a part of humanity or they are part of the new humanity. There are no other options. It's either Adam or Christ. Both are heads. Each one represents a people. Each one leads, and each one determines the fate of its people. Now, admittedly, verses 12 through 14 talk mostly about Adam. I recognize that. Christ is more fully described later on in the rest of our passage. But what we learn about Adam here matters deeply. Verse 12 takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam sinned in the garden. And because Adam sinned, death came into the world. And because death came into the world, death spread to the world because all people sinned. It's just as the 1690 New England Primer says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. You see, you need to understand something that's going on here. Paul wrote, because all sinned, in the aorist tense. This is a Greek verb tense that means a completed action that happened in the past, which is to say that we sinned when Adam sinned. We sinned and Adam sinned, and so we sinned alongside of him because he is our representative, after all, the head of all humanity. Now, someone might argue that death spreads because all people keep sinning today. Well, that's true. But if that were so, what Paul is saying, he would have used a different tense, a present or imperfect tense. But instead, he uses the aorist, a completed action that happened in the past. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. The rest of our passage confirms this interpretation. We sinned when Adam sinned, and therefore death spread to all people and in all places and at all times. Just look at verses 13 and 14. Paul writes that death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even before God gave the law. Remember that God gave the law to Moses after the Exodus. There was no law before that. There are no commands between Adam and Moses. And yet people still died in the meantime. This is not to say, by the way, that sin didn't exist between Adam and Moses, because it did. Sin still existed. But Paul's point here is that sin wasn't counted. It wasn't counted because there was no law, because you can't be counted as breaking a law if there's no law on the books. Okay, here's the point. Death reigned in all people, in all places, in all times. It reigns. It's in charge. It has power. It has authority. Death reigns because humanity's head sinned in the garden, and his sin was counted as our own. Now, if you don't like that, if you don't like that Adam's sin is counted as yours, I get it. Of course you don't like it. I don't like it. No one likes it. We're Americans, after all. We're rugged and independent. That's in our gut. Independence. We are bred to be independent. But we've only got two options here. We can ignore it because we don't like it, or we can submit to God. But actually, in the end, it doesn't even matter, because it doesn't change the facts. Death spread to all people. One out of one people die. No one can outrun those odds. And so God has proved right in the end. This is a challenging truth. But it's actually something that helps the Christian make sense of the world today. It explains why there's so much death in the world, why there are disasters and suffering and sin. This is the reason. It goes back to one man, the head of humanity, Adam. Just as sin came into the world through one man, so death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Okay, we've got the who in our passage. Adam and Christ. Now let's get to the meat of it. The what. What's different and what's similar? Follow as I read verses 15 through 19. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's where Paul starts his comparison and contrast. First, the contrast, showing how Adam and Christ are different. And boy, are they different. Talking about Adam, verse 15 tells us that, quote, many died through one man's trespass. And in verse 17, death reigned through that one man. So therefore, death reigned in all people because all sinned. We knew that already. But check out verse 16. It's something new. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Adam's sin didn't just bring physical death, it brought spiritual death. Physical death is terrible, right? But spiritual death is far worse. It means separation from God now and forever. Because the Bible describes it as eternal punishment, torment, unending death. This is another challenging truth, one that ends up becoming profoundly relevant for evangelism. This truth means that everyone is in a tough spot. The situation is really serious because condemnation is guaranteed. And that should drive Christians into faithful evangelism. You see, it's not just that the world is full of sin. It's that the world is condemned to eternal punishment for that sin. And the world doesn't even know it. So consider then who you know. Consider who doesn't believe in Jesus. Consider their eternal fate. How could you tell them about Jesus? Because in Christ, things couldn't be any more different. Verse 15 puts a spotlight on grace. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, did you notice that the word grace or free gift, that synonym, appears four times in this verse alone? In fact, grace or free gift appears 10 times in our entire passage because grace perfectly defines what Christ has done. He gives freely to the undeserving people of his new humanity. And what does Christ give? Well, check it out, verse 16. The free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Christ brought justification. Justification is just a legal status before God that's been credited to us. So we go from guilty sinners to forgiven children of God. From condemned to righteous in God's eyes. It's staggering, really. that those in Christ could receive such things. But what's even more staggering is Christ himself. Because only Christ can take many trespasses and turn them into justification. Did you notice that there at the end of verse 16? Many trespasses brought justification. Remember, one man's sin, Adam's sin, brought death to all. But all sins were taken by Christ, absorbed, and turned out justification. Though the sins were many, Jesus dealt with all of them. Only he can do that, and only he can justify. So I wonder, how do you try to justify yourself? I'm convinced that everyone knows something is wrong. Deep down inside, we know that we are wrong and we do wrong, whether we admit it or not. That's why we look for ways to justify ourselves. But I promise, whatever you do to justify yourself won't work, because any attempt will only lead to more sin. But only Christ can take our sin. Only Christ can absorb our penalty. Only Christ can fully forgive and truly justify. Boy, what a great contrast. In Adam, condemnation and death. But in Christ, justification and life. And as striking as that contrast is, Paul now is going to shift to comparison. He shows us how Adam and Christ are alike. Follow as I read 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Okay. What is the comparison here? What's similar between Adam and Christ? Well, it's a one-to-many comparison. Check it out, verse 18. One act affects all people. Adam commits one sin, and that brings condemnation to all. Christ performs one act of righteousness, and that brings justification to all. One act leads to all people. Okay, now look at verse 19. It's the same thing, but slightly different words. One man affects many people. Okay, so Adam disobeys, and the many are made sinners. Then Christ obeys, and many become righteous. So one man affects many people. Now this probably raises a question in your mind, because verse 18 says that justification for all men. Now does that mean that all people get saved? Well, no. We need to read this in context. And the Bible is clear on the matter. Only those in Christ, those who belong to his new humanity, are justified and forgiven. So when Paul says all, he means all who are in Christ. Likewise, verse 19 raises a similar question. It says that Adam's sin made many sinners. Does that mean not all people? Like, most are sinners, but not everyone? Well, again, no. The Bible clearly teaches that every person is a sinner. All people start out as sinners, and only those in Christ are forgiven. But Paul doesn't bother clarifying that, because that's not his point. His point is to use rhetorical repetition to drive home the similarity between Adam and Christ. Namely, each man's one act carries a big consequence. Okay, let's go one level deeper here. Paul already told us that Adam's sin brought death and condemnation. But look again at verse 19. The many were made sinners. When Adam sinned, he didn't just bring condemnation and death. He made us sinners. And so we sin. Adam's sin was long ago, but essentially there's been one sin throughout all of history. So each time someone sins today, it's fundamentally the same thing as Adam. Rebellion. Oh yes, your sin is different than mine, and my sin is different than yours. But when you get down to the brass tacks, it's all just rebellion against God. Whether we hurt ourselves or we hurt other people, every sin offends God, because all sin is rebellion. So, question. Can you admit that you live in rebellion against God? Maybe you've never thought of it that way before. But if you live your life without considering and doing what God wants, that's just what rebellion is. It's rebellion. So take your sin seriously. Don't excuse it or minimize it. Now, if you're not a Christian, excusing, ignoring, or minimizing your sin doesn't change anything. You are who you are, a sinner under condemnation. So don't bother hiding your sin. And if you're a Christian, likewise, don't hide your sin. Because if you're in Christ, it doesn't change who you are. Forgiven. So don't hide or minimize your sin. Be honest. Because it won't change who you are. Let's address one last thing in verse 18 here. It says Christ's one act of righteousness. What is Christ? One act of righteousness. It's an important question because from childhood to adulthood, Jesus was righteous. He was submissive to his parents, he was loving to others, and he was obedient to his heavenly Father. So what is the one act of righteousness? Well, it's the cross. It's when Jesus died in our place for our sins. And as he took our sin upon himself, he gave us his perfect righteousness in return. Our sin is credited to him, and his righteousness is credited to us. And so that leaves one clear application. Repent and believe. Confess your sins and turn to Christ for forgiveness, for righteousness, for eternal life. Because no one else has the power to do that. For all my Christian brothers and sisters in this room, I encourage you, as it is Christ's one act of righteousness, the cross, rest in his one act. Because his one act has tremendous power. You remember a couple weeks ago, we spoke about how after Christ's one act on the cross, he sat down. Because the work was finished. And so a Christian can rejoice and rest in Christ's one act. Because an act that has a profound and life-changing effect on us. Okay, so we've talked about the who. Adam and Christ. Adam, the head of humanity. Christ, the head of the new humanity. Also, we've talked about the what. What each man's one act, how it carries a massive consequence. Now let's talk about the why. Why does this all matter? Follow as I read 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have you ever seen one of those videos on the internet where mom sets up her phone to record her toddler. She'll put out this big bowl of candy and set it on the table. She tells her toddler, "Don't eat the candy. I'm going to go into the other room. And when I'm gone, don't even touch the candy. Don't eat the candy." And then she leaves. And what happens? The toddler eats the candy, of course, every time. Because the law increases the sin. And that makes perfect sense to us, because it's not just a toddler thing. It's a human thing. I mean, I'm not a toddler, but tell me not to do something, and immediately I want to do it. Just yesterday, for example, Anna got home from the store with a can of coconut whipped cream. She showed it to me and then told me not to eat it because it was for something else. So, of course, I wanted to eat it. I told her, "Why did you tell me that? Now I want to eat it." And then I started to look around for a phone recording me. Am I the toddler here? The law increases sin. But as sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Sin grows and grace meets it. It matches it, and then it exceeds it. In fact, Paul uses a Greek word here that means more than simply abounds. It means hyper abounds or super abounds. Because God's grace is far greater than we could imagine. So let me give you two analogies here. One negative and the other one positive. Okay, first, imagine a dad is playing basketball with his kid. The kid drives in for a layup. He jumps up, and then the dad jumps up too. And then he smashes the ball in his face like an NBA center. Right? So the dad matches and then far exceeds what's expected. Right? That's the negative example. Let me give you a positive one, a more better picture here. Okay? Imagine your spouse has a hard week. Maybe they feel worn down. Maybe work is going poorly. They are grumpy and they keep getting more grumpy. And then they start to say some pretty unfair things about you that sting. So what do? Well, you let the comments roll off your back. You don't fire back at them. You don't defend yourself. You let it go. Instead, you look for ways to bless them, ways to take the pressure off. Maybe you make them a special dinner. Maybe you give them a night off to pursue a hobby. It's totally undeserved, but that's grace. Because as sin increases, grace matches it and then multiplies. And that's what God does for us in Christ. Christ, the better and truer Adam, the head of the new humanity, meets our sin and then multiplies it into an abundance that far exceeds anything that we could imagine. And so that means no one can out-sin God's grace. No one can sin so much that God could not meet it and then exceed it. God's abounding grace, this truth is something I think that just about every Christian knows, but struggles to believe. Christian, is that you? Do you operate out of an Adam mindset? When you sin, do you condemn yourself or think that God condemns you? Because if in Christ grace abounds where sin increases, that means we could never undo our justification. Because no one can out-sin God's grace. Because according to verse 20, as sin increases, grace abounds. And if you sin more, then grace superabounds. And if you sin a lot, then God's grace meets it, matches it, and exceeds it. He will always exceed our sin. Now you might be thinking, Pastor Tom, don't say that. If you start saying that, if you start talking about grace like that, you'll encourage someone to sin more to get grace. No, I won't. I won't do that. A true believer won't sin on purpose to get more grace. A true believer doesn't abuse God's grace. They cherish it. So friend, don't fear how great God's grace is. Don't fear that by talking about how great His grace is, others will get the wrong impression. God's grace is great, even great enough to save you. And everyone needs to hear more and more about God's great grace. Because when a Christian experiences how great God's grace truly is, they don't abuse Him, they love Him. Think back to the sinful woman in Luke 7. You remember the story? The sinful woman of Luke 7. She's a loose woman of the city, a prostitute. She came to hear Jesus teach. Jesus forgave her, and she kissed His feet and anointed them with oil. There was a Pharisee there. In fact, it was at a Pharisee's house. The Pharisee saw this happen, and he hated it. But Jesus, knowing what he thought, said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little." So when someone experiences the deep love and great grace of Jesus, they don't abuse Him. They love Him because Christ's grace is great, truly great, so great that it changes and transforms us because Christ's grace is majestic. That's why verse 21 says that grace reigns. Grace reigns because grace is in charge. It has power. It has authority to get things done. And grace wants to get things done. It wants to change us. You see, how could it be that grace truly reigns if it did not change us? This is the beauty of Christ, that He gets things done. He dethrones bad kings in our life. Do you remember verses 12 through 14? Death reigned because of Adam. But now in verse 21, grace reigns because of Jesus. So here is the application. If you are a Christian, be a grace person. Because in Christ, grace reigns. Yes, let's be grace people. Let's allow grace to reign in us. So, my church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's take a risk, shall we? Let's take a risk that's in line with Christ's abundant grace. Let us be overly generous, abundantly, super abundantly generous in our speech. Overly generous with our actions. overly generous with our time. Let us let grace reign in us. Let's treat other Christians like they belong to Christ and not to Adam. So let's stop with the condemnation, because condemnation only belongs to Adam. Instead, let us be abundantly gracious, because they belong to Christ and we belong to Christ. So let us let grace reign. Because when Christ's grace reigns, it changes us. We go from being condemned to being justified, from full of sin to full of righteousness. We go from death reigning over us to reigning with Jesus. Verse 17, did you notice that? For if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Thus is the greatness of God's grace towards us in Christ. He dethrones sin and death, and then he takes the throne and graciously gives it to us as well. So that Christians reign in life. We reign in grace. We live victorious lives because Christ's grace meets and then multiplies. It equals and it exceeds. So no matter your sin, no matter what you've done, if you believe in Christ, his grace is greater than your sin. If you're not a Christian, would you repent and believe that today? Because Christ's grace is great. And if you are a Christian, would you continue to believe that today? Let grace reign in you, because Christ's grace is truly great. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning. We praise you for your great grace, that you would take us, wicked sinners, that you would forgive and justify and make us righteous, and that you would share the throne, not because we are good, but because you are. We praise your great grace today, that it is enough for our sins. Would you drive that truth deep into our hearts so that Cross Creek Bible Church would never forget that? That grace would reign in us. And as it reigns in us, that grace would spread among the people of this area, and so that many people would be justified by Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.